In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God saw that everything that he made was good. He had made everything, both in the spiritual universe and in the physical universe. And Genesis 1:31 is talking about the physical. The same thing could be said, however, though, of the spiritual creation, that when he created it, it was good. But even though it was perfect, even though it was a great place, a marvelous place in which to live, nevertheless, he did create the angels, as well as us, with free will. And that opened the door for the opportunity to sin. It didn't guarantee it, but it opened the door. And as you know, Satan walked through it. He chose to rebel against God in a perfect environment where there was no need for anything that was not supplied. Everything was present. Everything was available. Every need was met. And so, nevertheless, Satan rebelled and led a rebellion in heaven and convinced various angels to follow him at that particular time. Now, Satan and those angels were cast out of heaven. And as Jude 6 states, they left their first estate. Now, since that time, the devil has been trying to win victories against God, maybe even deluding himself, into thinking that he will ultimately triumph over God. But even if that truth has sunk in, he is still determined to resist God until God casts him into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Now, last week we began on Sunday night to consider some victories that Satan had and how they always seem to turn into losses. And thus far we have discussed six. The first of which we've already hinted at, when he convinced many of his fellow angels to rebel against God, he got them thrown out of heaven. He won the victory, but look at what the prize was: losing their first estate. He got everybody to follow him. Well, not everybody. He got a significant portion of people to follow him. But the result, the reward, was to be thrown out of heaven. Then we looked at his second major victory when he deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and that earned him a prophecy of ultimate defeat. He got what he wanted, but he also got the guarantee that the seed of woman would bruise his head, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Then he became successful getting the whole world to sin so that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And as a result of that, the world was destroyed, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and so mankind continued. He wanted mankind totally destroyed, but there were eight that continued to live. And so he failed in that effort also. After that, there was the worldwide rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel after the flood. And Satan had convinced the people that if they would just all band together and live in the same place and not heed the commandment to fill the earth, everything would be all right, and then make a tower on top of that so that if God tried to flood the world, he'd need a whole lot of water to go that high is what the tower was going to be. But God just simply changed their languages and scattered them throughout the world. They wouldn't go of their own accord, but God caused it to happen. And then we finished up with Job's possessions being destroyed and Satan thinking he won a great victory there because he promised God that if his things were destroyed, Job would curse God. He was only a follower of God's because of the material possessions, Satan alleged. But Job said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb into the world, and naked shall I return there." He blessed the Lord. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1 in verse 21. So Satan won, but he lost, which is typical of the pattern. And then the sixth one we looked at is he also removed Job's health and promised God that once that was removed, all of the things that he had blessed God with, he would turn into a curse. And even Job's wife said, "Why do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job remained faithful and said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job 13, 15. So God turned all of those victories that Satan thought he had into losses. Now we want to continue with a few more of these. First of all, number 7, there is Jeroboam's departures. And we read about part of that in the scripture reading from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. As you can see, he set up one golden calf in Dan and one Bethel. Dan is at the very northern part of the kingdom. And Bethel is not that far from Jerusalem. The idea was to keep people going from going back to God, returning to the southern kingdom. And so we read about the construction of these calves and changing the worship center, as we also mentioned. There you can see on the map where those are located. He covered pretty much everything in the northern kingdom. There was really no reason to go south any longer. But he was not done. Notice verse 31 in the same text. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. You realize what that's saying, do you not? They were not authorized by God to be priests. And the writer of Hebrews makes that argument in Hebrews 7 and verse 14. Concerning these other tribes, Moses spoke nothing. They were not authorized. But Jeroboam didn't care. He just, you know, it's like walking down the street. "Hey, you, what? You want to be a priest?" "Oh, I guess." "Yeah, okay, come on." And that's how what he did, basically. He didn't have any respect for God's selection of the Levites as priests. And then there was a fourth thing that he did. And that was in verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. That feast was in the 7th month, but he changed it to the 8th month, 15th day. So again, as Satan looks down upon the northern kingdom, he undoubtedly thinks he has won a great victory. And even to make things worse, during Ahab's reign, they brought in Baal worship. And that lasted for a while until the reign of Jehu, when he got rid of that. But Jehu never undid the other things that Jeroboam had done. Satan had the satisfaction of seeing all those souls lost, but they will only add to his own judgment and his own punishment. All will be judged according to their works for a degree of reward or punishment. Satan is only storing up greater wrath for himself as he does all of these things. He calls it winning. We may only understand the full enormity of the loss at the judgment. Now we come to number 8, Israel's captivity. We might ask, going to 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21, why did God destroy them? They lasted a couple hundred years, but God eventually allowed them to be taken captive. Why did he do that? Well, here's an answer. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. So great that they were eventually taken captive because of it. No doubt Satan counted this one of his greatest victories. But wait a moment, he's about to achieve an even better one. And that's Judah's captivity. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. Why is this one greater? Because the Messiah will come through Judah. The Messiah who is to be king will come through the kings of Judah, but they're taken captive. What better victory could he achieve than to destroy David's line and get them out of their land? And that's what we find happening in verses 8 through 11 of 2 Kings 25. Now, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great men, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. How the devil must have rejoiced, thinking he had been so successful. And really, that was the physical description of what happened. But the summary is just as sad when you look at 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, which is kind of just a summary statement. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling house. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. No doubt, Satan threw a big party that day. But had he forgotten the prophecies concerning the return? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30 before there was even a king, while Moses was still alive, before Joshua became his successor, before the 300 years of the judges, before the 120 years of the United Kingdom, before the kingdom split, before all of this, God told Israel what they were was going to happen to them if they didn't obey him. And in fact, Deuteronomy 28 has a long list of things that was going to happen, the most significant of which is that they would be taken captive. But let's notice chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. I don't know if Satan forgot that, or he just didn't believe it. But God did precisely what he prophesied in Deuteronomy, and the people came back from captivity, most of them probably from Judah, but from all the tribes there were some that came back to the land. So Satan's triumph was very short-lived. Now we come to the New Testament. When Herod found out where Jesus was to be born, that is in Bethlehem, and that the wise men had not returned to tell him about it, he ordered the death of the children in the city of Bethlehem. And all of those, verses 16 through 18, all of those that were 2 years of age and under were put to death. Did Satan win that one? No, Satan is no match for God, ever. Because God had already sent Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus to Egypt, where they would be safe. And so he probably thought he would win a great victory, but he did not. Finally, we come to the crucifixion of Jesus, where Satan prevails in getting Jesus put to death. He has his way, he thinks. What Luke calls in Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, his hour, the power of darkness. Did Satan know that in getting Jesus crucified, he was fulfilling Genesis 3:15, inflicting a minor injury on the heel of Jesus, but that Jesus would bruise him, his head, when he arose from the dead? Had he not heard the three times where Jesus foretold that he would be crucified and rise again from the dead? Well, maybe he didn't believe that would happen. Did he not believe that the resurrection would occur? But it did. Jesus did arise from the dead. And this is the ultimate failure of Satan. He could get him put to death, but he could not keep him dead. The resurrection should be a signal to Satan that he has now ultimately lost. But he doesn't quit. And so we see a second battle. The first one, they were cast out, but apparently not denied access at times. But let's read Revelation chapter 4 and verse 12. Or 12, rather, in verse 4. Revelation chapter 12 begins by talking about the woman in the wilderness. The woman giving birth to the son. And as the image starts out, the woman is the nation of Israel, but as it ends up, she is the church being persecuted by Satan. In chapter 12, verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth before, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You don't have to have a degree in symbolism to know that this is talking about Jesus. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Of course, Jesus' entire life is not discussed. The fact that Satan, the dragon, was ready to devour him and that he was caught up to the throne refers to his ascension into heaven, where he is seated on the right hand of God. Now, access to heaven is denied permanently. Let's read verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, we see that at that time, they were cast into chains of darkness reserved unto judgment. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude verse 6. Satan has very little power left, but he does have some to persecute the church, but all of his troops are in chains. Though limited, we had 12, but we're going to make it a baker's dozen here. There is another battle that Satan is fighting. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? Will there be faithfulness? Will there be dedicated followers of Jesus? Which indicates that prior to that time, there could be a great falling away. Some might dispute that, but and there have been times already where there's been a great falling away, but people came back. Who knows if that will happen again? Somebody might say, oh, well, we're not worried about that. He can't be coming too soon. Look at all the Christians in the world. Really? You mean those who teach faith only? Are those the ones you're talking about? Or those who have a wrong church organization by having a pastor system that's not authorized in the New Testament? Or maybe bowing to somebody that calls himself a pope? Or those who attend Christian quote-unquote concerts where they offer up false worship with the use of instrumental music? Or those that are premillennial or those who fellowship everyone, even though they're teaching error, and some in the church are doing that, or those who say nothing about holiness or modesty because so many people like to go to the beach, or those who keep silent about drinking alcohol. Are those the kinds of Christians that you're talking about that we have? Or those who fellowship known liberals, not suspected but actually known to be liberal? These battles of Satan are interesting to discuss. He always thinks he has a chance of winning. How many really are there who are faithful at any one particular time? Historically, the devil loses even when he wins. And you might not care about all of those battles, but there ought to be one battle that's of great interest to you, and that's the battle over you. Is Satan winning or losing that one? Only you know the answer. Is Christianity what you do on Sunday, or is it a way of life? You know that in the New Testament, it's called the way. It's the way to live. It's the way to live every day. It's the way to please God all the time. It's not something that the world teaches that, oh, you go over there on Sunday and spend an hour, and well, that'll get you into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. Where do you find a passage like that? Are you a servant? Are you a disciple or a pew sitter? Jesus overcame Satan's temptations by knowing the word. You remember that. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Satan says, here's a temptation. Jesus says, well, here's what the word says. Satan says, here's another temptation. Jesus says, well, the scripture says this. Satan says, well, here's a third one. Jesus has an answer from the word of God. All three times. He not only knew them, they were internalized, and he knew how to apply them. Does that describe you? Satan has lost the big battles. Don't let him win the battle for your soul. Jesus wants you to be saved. He wanted you to be saved so much that he did that on the cross. That was not an insignificant sacrifice. That was a sacrifice we only think about and wonder about how it must have felt. But it's what he actually endured on the cross. He did that so that we could win the battle over Satan and not have to give in, bow down to Satan, give up, let Satan rule our lives. Jesus wants you saved. The devil wants you lost. You have the deciding vote. How are you going to live? And who's going to be successful in the battle for your soul? He is risen. The victory is won. Are you going to be raised up with him? Or will you be among those left on earth to be burned up? That only you can answer. We try to encourage, as Jesus did, all people to obey the gospel. And by the gospel, we don't mean the one that the religious world offers. The one that says, oh, just believe. Hey, here's a prayer. Say this prayer. Okay, you're saved now. That's what the world teaches, the religious world. The Bible teaches repentance. Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Peter repeats that on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not just announcing, oh, I believe, or saying some prayer that some man wrote out that isn't even in the scriptures. It's repenting of sin. That's what put Jesus on the cross. That's why you need salvation. You have to be willing to give up sin. That's repentance. And then being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, somebody says, I don't know about that. I've never heard that. Well, have you ever read the book of Acts? Or are you listening to some guy telling you all you need to do is pray? You need to know the Word. The Word is where the answer is. Look at every conversion in Acts. People were baptized to have forgiveness of their sins. If you have never done that, or you need to know more about that, let us know. If you're already a child of God, who's winning that battle? If we can help you in any respect spiritually this morning, let us know while we stand and while we sing.